Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're not very far in. We're in chapter 1 in the Annunciation narratives. First, the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zacharias through the angel Gabriel. And shortly we will be discussing the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of the Messiah, of the Christ, Jesus. We read in verses 23 through 25 to review something for a minute. When the time of Zechariah's service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife, as promised, became pregnant. And here's the curious thing we were talking about. For 5 months, she remained in seclusion. This had been her embarrassment, her disgrace, her barrenness. You'd think she would be popping out and telling everybody what just happened, wouldn't you? But no, she remained in seclusion because she said, "The Lord has done this for me." That doesn't seem to explain much, but you got to look a little deeper. She said, "In these days he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace by Jewish cultural standards among the people." I said I'd often wondered why Elizabeth chose to go in seclusion during those first 5 months of her pregnancy with John the Baptist. And the text, namely Luke, doesn't go to a lot of trouble to enlighten us. But I think if we read between the lines, what I sometimes call the subtext, we can figure out her reasoning from the way she responds to the discovery that by a divine act, she's carrying a child. "Thus the Lord has dealt with me." Secretly, you see, the Lord had taken away all the reproach of her barrenness. She knew it, but it was not yet publicly evident, as it becomes with women who are expecting. To her, in her own mind, because of God's secret work, the long siege of her humiliation was lifted. She believed God. She couldn't go to Rite Aid and get a pregnancy test, but she knew it. The public did not yet know it, and they would not, and probably would have scoffed at her until she began to show. They would have thought she was losing her cookies. So Elizabeth discreetly elected not to allow God's gracious work in her behalf to any longer be defamed by those whisperers in town that referred to her derisively as the barren one. To call her that now was no longer to disgrace her merely, but now that she was pregnant, although they didn't know it, would be a slur against God who had changed everything. So, I believe out of reverence, Elizabeth retired from the public eye. She elected not again to appear in the streets until her pregnancy was clear to all, and God's work in her behalf would be the subject of wonder and praise. It was in that way that she honored God's gift, by withdrawing for 5 months. Thus has the Lord dealt with me. So she just decided to seclude herself until the work of God was so transparent that God would be honored when she came out. If we think that was some statement of his sovereignty, the best one is yet to come. Verses 26 through 27. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God, again, sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a no-name town in Galilee, sent him to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, very important. The virgin's name was Mary. All that has happened in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth is just prelude. But it's a very important prelude to the most momentous event in human history. In fact, it's the centerpiece in the plan of God to redeem a lost race and to at last establish the reign of God on earth in a new Adam. This one will not fail, as did the original. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail." To which Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be to me fulfilled." Then the angel left her. All of this happened in the city in Galilee called Nazareth. I may have mentioned, but you may not have heard me when I mentioned it, Palestine comes from Philistine, Philistine. These were the days when the Romans ruled territory comprised of 3 districts: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, considered a Mongol race by the Jews, a people partly Jewish and partly Gentile, and to the north, Galilee. That was the territory around the Sea of Galilee. It was surrounded on all sides by Gentiles. Hence, the Galilee district was sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. To the highbrow, Tony Jews in Jerusalem, Galilee was a despised, uncultured place, maybe like the way New Yorkers might view my native West Virginia. They sniffed at it. If Galilee was a district that was looked down upon by Jerusalem, things couldn't get much more lowbrow than the rinky-dink city of Nazareth, which defined Nowheresville to the T. However, folks, where the plan and purposes of God are concerned, power and pedigree is not an excluding factor for little people like you and like me. As you may know, God prefers to work his wonders with small things and little people, as a rule. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following confirm that. I didn't make it up. For consider your call in Christ, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that is, not many power players and celebrity figures among us believers. There are some, not a lot. But the fact is, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that is, as the world values things. And God has chosen, by worldly estimate, the weak things of the world, like the Galilees and the Nazareth and the Virgin Marys and the Josephs of this world, to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised, like Nazareth of Galilee, the things that are not. Why? That he might nullify the things that are, so that at the end of the day, as I paraphrase lightly, no man should boast before the Lord. God's strategy, you see, in his work of salvation, is to cut off from human pride any pretext for boasting in our salvation. Hence, Jesus the Messiah was not born into some aristocratic family in Jerusalem, but he was born to humbled descendants of David, obscure descendants of David, in the humble town of Nazareth, in the humble district of Galilee. That is what we see in play here into a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And later, having Jesus in the plan and purpose of God, born not in proud Jerusalem, but in tiny little Bethlehem away from the high and the haughty, born not in a palace and silk sheets, but in a stable and laid in a manger, or a feeding trough for a bed, and announced not to the mighty, but to lowly shepherds in the field. Huge message in all of that about God's ways. So the angel came to a virgin. The virgin was Mary, engaged to a man. All of this, God working mysteriously and unexpectedly in what I call left-handed ways. There's another principle here. It's flatly stated. God always keeps his word. Verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. You see, the manner of Christ's birth was also forecast by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. In its historical context, the unbelieving king, Ahaz, was given a sign from heaven, a sign he didn't want, but nevertheless, it was a sign that God caused him to receive. It was a sign that God was going to save Israel from her enemies. In the days of Ahaz, Ahaz was trembling like a leaf in the wind because of threats from the north. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, though there are a lot of interpretive difficulties surrounding that text, Isaiah 7:14, none of those difficulties can nullify the fact that the angel of the Lord, this angel, Gabriel, as we know from Luke's gospel, he appeared to Joseph in Matthew 1:18-23, appeared to explain what was going on with his bride-to-be. And when Joseph, before they were actually married, discovered his virgin was pregnant and was shocked, as you might imagine, well, when he did that, his first thought was to disengage quietly and walk away. To avert that, the angel of the Lord revealed to Joseph the real deal. Mary had not been a faithless tramp. Rather, Mary was God's chosen vessel among Jewish women to bear the Messiah, the Son of God. The angel of the Lord further instructed Joseph that when the Messiah was actually born, you shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, that name is Joshua. And Joshua means the Lord saves. For the angel said, it is he who will save his people from their sins. Then Luke, speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, adds, now all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And what was that? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So where have I been going with all of this? Whatever the interpretive issues surrounding Isaiah 7:14, and they are challenging, there can be no argument that in its ultimate fulfillment It had in view Mary, the Virgin, and the Son supernaturally conceived by her through the action of the Holy Spirit. Why is it important that the Son of God be born of a virgin? To set him apart by the manner of his birth as a totally unique human being, insofar as he was human. Had Christ been born of the union of two sinful persons, he would have shared our sin nature. Mary was just the womb. She was just the vessel, the carrier of the Son of God. Yet the birth happened in such a way that in God's plan, the Messiah was, in a mystery that outdistances our understanding by far, fully human, but one in whom was the fullness of God bodily. Colossians 2, fully God, fully man, without division or confusion of the two natures, according to the Chalcedonian Creed. We can somewhat define the nature of Christ, but we can never get our hands fully around the mystery of his being. It took the Church and its early fathers around four centuries to digest the theological content of the Scriptures and to render a definition which has stood as the best summary of his person for 17 centuries now. And again, I refer to the Chalcedonian Creed. Mary was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Of course, we know Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, since the conception of Jesus was a supernatural event, an event orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. In short, it was a biological miracle. See verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's not Joseph. That's the Spirit of God. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, that matters, because the Messiah, according to Old Testament prophecy, would be of the lineage of Israel's ancient king David. It does not matter that at this time Joseph was nobody in the Jerusalem social register. What matters is that he had the right royal bloodlines, even though the average persons in the street probably didn't realize that. The situation, then, was similar to what I imagine is true of a lot of us. When some family member has gone to great trouble to trace back our lineage for a few hundred years, and at the end of that trek it is discovered, though we are no longer a big deal today, our bloodlines, along with a few criminals and horse thieves, are traceable to royals or aristocrats in England, Germany, or whatever. In our family, a distant relative did that many, many years ago. That's exactly the result that they came up with. But who cares? It doesn't mean anything today to anybody. Most don't know it, and if they did know it, it wouldn't matter. So it was at this time with Joseph. Yeah, so what? But it mattered to God. God had a plan, and that plan was that the Messiah, the greater son of King David, that one whom David himself in prophecy called my Lord, would be one of David's descendants. For reference there, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, 1 Chronicles 17:11 through 12. Long, long ago, around 3,000 years ago to be more precise, God declared what he was going to do. And about 1,000 years later, he did exactly what he promised he was going to do. Folks, he always does. And we can bank today on his faithfulness with regard to his ancient promises that still haven't been fulfilled in our day. God keeps his word. Verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. Fools don't believe it, and we don't expect them to. Well, coming in, the angel Gabriel said to her, hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. From this greeting, by the way, hail, Ave in Latin means greetings. We derive the title of the famous Latin benediction from it, Ave Maria, greetings, Mary. A point to be made here, a very important point, is that God's favor toward humankind is never, never, never on the basis of merit. It is always on the basis of God's grace and mercy. This expression, favored one, comes from a Greek word meaning to cause to find favor or endue with grace or divine favor. I make that point because that word is very, very important. It's important because it makes the Virgin Mary a recipient of God's grace or favor, not, absolutely not, like God, a dispenser of it. God's grace always implies unmerited favor, implies that the beneficiary of his favor is undeserving of the blessing. Well, how does the Roman Catholic Church make that mistake? Well, because it's based on the Latin Vulgate translation of the original. The Latin Vulgate got it very wrong, and in recent centuries it has made of the Virgin Mary a sinless woman. There are none. There are no sinless women, and there are no sinless men, save the Lord Jesus Christ. They've made her the beneficiary of an immaculate conception like Christ himself. And therefore, they've made her a co-redemptrix, as they call her, in the equation of salvation. And they've made her a dispenser of grace, rather than a humble, privileged receiver of this divine favor. And that, my friends, is why in Romanism there is such unabashed worship of Mary. And I must say, that is the devil's diversion from the worship of Christ. It is a form of idolatry, and it should never be. A fourth point that we ought to make here is that God can do great things through broken people. The big thing to remember here is not that the Virgin Mary was a sinner too, like us, but that our gracious God sent his Son into the world to save us sinners. And he is able to do his saving work through broken people, as we all are. We don't have to be, in other words, in full repair because God's willing to use us. We are all clay. The Lord knows we are dust, as the psalmist says. As we saw in the case of Balaam, he can use an ass as well as a show horse, and often chooses to do just that, to our amazement and sometimes our shock. I feel sure I have met Christian women in my lifetime who were, in God's eyes, as pious and virtuous as the Virgin Mary. But bear this in mind. God did not favor Mary to be the God-bearer because she was better than other women of her day or any other. He did it because she was one in his sovereign grace, that for whatever reasons he wanted for the mission. Mary was a good woman. Mary was a godly woman, and therefore a great woman in the eyes of God. Don't get me wrong. Mary should be honored, just as any of the great saints of God in the Scriptural Hall of Fame ought to be honored and ought to be emulated. But to honor them and to emulate them is not to adulterate them. Don't let that happen. Should never be. The object of our worship is God in Christ. Jesus Christ is the image-bearer of the God who is there. We worship him alone, and it is in him and it is through him that we are saved by grace through faith in him alone. My friends, you're not saved through a church. You're not saved through anything except by God's grace through faith in him alone. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.